This morning, we turn to Numbers chapter 22, and the first part of the events dealing with Balak and Balaam and the donkey and the angel of the Lord. And this afternoon, we continue that by looking at chapters 23 and 24. So a bit longer of a scripture reading this afternoon, chapters 23 and 24. But certainly may the Lord bless us as we read and seek to understand that word. So Numbers chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'Oh, what God has done!' Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'All that the Lord speaks, that I must do?'" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak.' And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle, and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two chapters are the forgotten part of the story of Balak and Balaam. And yet they are perhaps the most important of all. They are the reason the Lord confronted the prophet Balaam and humbled him in chapter 22. They are the reason the Lord sent his angel to stand before Balaam and his donkey. And they are the reason that the Lord opened the donkey's mouth to speak. In fact, if you notice, there's a parallel between these two sections. How many times did the angel of the Lord have to appear before the donkey? Three times. Just the same as the oracles that Balaam had to pronounce to Balak on the different locations that they were brought to. But it was the fourth one, once the donkey finally spoke, that the Lord opened his eyes and proclaimed, you could say, the message of God's gospel for his people. In the same way, we have three oracles from Balaam, but it is the fourth that fully opens our eyes to see the promise of Jesus Christ. And throughout all of this, the message of this chapter is that God is doing this for his people. And that's despite the fact that Moses and Israel are nowhere in any of these chapters. They're not involved at all. They have no idea what's happening on these different locations around their perimeter. They don't know what's happening. They'll find out later when they read it, but not right now. That's why this focuses on what is the Lord doing. That's why we've been reading through all these chapters about Balaam and Balak, and you have to put yourself in the mind of the Israelites who would have read this sometime later. To realize as you're reading this, this is not a story about some other events in some other country, kind of like we sometimes read world history. We say, well, that doesn't really affect me because it's not my culture, it's not even my language, it's not part of my story. Well, brothers and sisters, this is part of your story. This is part of your history. These events did not happen for the sake of King Balak and the prophet Balaam. The donkey did not speak in chapter 22 simply to keep Balaam alive. You always have to ask yourself the question in these chapters, why did God write this down? Who is supposed to read it? And not just for Israel's sake in the Old Testament, but we're reading it thousands of years since it happened. Why do we read this? Of what gain is this for us? What's the message? What's the gospel? Well, in Christ, everything here has to do with us because Israel's God makes his blessing on them certain. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the impotence of the world. Second, the power of the Lord. And third, the prophecy of a king. Israel's God makes his blessing on them certain. In verse 41, at the end of chapter 22, we read that this morning, it said, "So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people." That right there should have said something about Balak and Balaam. They're at the higher elevation. They're at Baal's high places. They're trying to see as much of Israel as they could, try to get a sense of how large this people was, to try to put the curse over as many of them as they could at once. But they just couldn't see them all. You know how many Israelites there were at this point? We're talking at least 1 million, 1.5 million, maybe even 2 million. Numbers 26 will tell us that just counting the men who were old enough to be soldiers, there were over 600,000 in the army. So just do the little bit of a math of averages. How many women, how many children are there? How many are too old to serve in the army? Look at how vast Israel has become, and this is all because of Israel's God. You think about the logistics of this. A people wandering in a wilderness, a barren wasteland for 40 years. What do you think would normally happen to a people like that? They'd grow weak. They'd run out of food. They'd be vulnerable to invading armies. But what do you see? Israel, so vastly blessed by the Lord, on the threshold of their inheritance, well fed with manna, victorious over their enemies, and now their enemies can't even see the whole of them. You think, okay, if anything's going to make an impression on Balak about Israel's God, it'd be that. To see the God who led them through the wilderness for 40 years, the abundance, that should have been so completely clear. But of course, an unbeliever cannot see these things. But it's like that all the time when the world looks at the church, whether in the Old Testament or the New. If the world opened its eyes, it would see plainly that exactly what Jesus said would happen to the church, exactly what the Spirit began on Pentecost Sunday, is what has happened ever since. It's plainly obvious. Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth." How close are we to the ends of the earth now? Isn't it incredible how far flung the reaches of Christ's kingdom have gone in 2,000 years since? We're not talking about 12 disciples. We're not talking about 120 people in the upper room on Pentecost Sunday. But God's people number as if they're the sand on the seashore. And what's amazing, and there's still more to come, Jesus will not return until every last one of the people whom he loves has been called to faith in him. There's more to come. The church is still going to grow. The kingdom is going to expand. It is staggering if you look at that from the past of world history. I don't think even we can appreciate the magnitude of what the Lord has done for His church. It is incredible. And the world is blind to it. They refuse to see it. It's right there in front. God is faithful. His power is unstoppable. But the world is no different than Balak and Balaam on the heights of Baal. They don't bend the knee to the Lord when they see His faithfulness. They don't humble themselves and pursue by faith to be members of that covenant people. They prepare a pagan sacrifice on a pagan hill to a pagan god. Seven bulls and seven rams on seven altars are offered up. When we look at this, we should actually see it as if they're taking the rituals that they would normally use with Baal to try to see if they'll work with Israel's God. They're trying to barter with God. If we give you our best, look, seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams. If we give you this, Lord, maybe you'll give us something back. You know, that curse that we're asking for. You think about it, even Balaam, who should have known better. He's the one who had been stopped on the road by the angel of the Lord. He's still a part of this. He doesn't tell Balak, you know, this is pointless. He doesn't say, you know what, you should instead repent, just like I needed to repent. You should repent too, and you should go to Israel's God, and you should ask for His mercy. No, Balaam goes right along with it. Because this is what a prophet's supposed to do. Go along with the sacrifices that are made, set himself to his side, go through his rituals of the sorcery that later chapter 4 we'll talk about, that he uses every other time that he goes. He's a part of the whole thing. He warns Balak. He says, I'm merely going to be able to say whatever the Lord gives me to say. And Balak says, that's fine with me. So Balaam goes off to the side. He waits for the Lord to speak to him. Now right there, that in itself says so much about the Lord. Does Balaam deserve for the Lord to speak to him at that point? Considering everything we heard Balaam unfaithfully do this morning from chapter 22? And now that he's gone through a pagan ritual, standing beside a pagan king, does he deserve to have the Lord speak to him again? He already knows what the message is going to be, at least the substance. There's no point in trying to curse a people that God has blessed. But he does it anyways. So why does God answer him? Why does God even say anything to Balaam at this point, or the next times that they go through these rituals? Except to make sure that years later, however long it would take, Israel would sit down and say, look at what God did for us. God spoke to a pagan prophet for us. It says there that the Lord puts a word in Balaam's mouth in verse 5. And he said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And notice again, it is the capital L-O-R-D. It is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He is working for the sake of His people here. A name that is repeated so often in these chapters, even though Israel has no idea what's happening, and they have no recognition that this is taking place. But God is keeping covenant. That's proved in how the Lord gives Balaam something to say. What does he say? The exact opposite of what King Balak asked him to say. Now, we're going to get to the substance of the oracles themselves, all four, eventually in our second and third points. Right now, what I'd like you to see is just the back and forth and how this all works. Balaam comes back, he speaks his oracle of blessing upon Israel, and no surprise, at the end of it, Balak's pretty upset. I mean, he paid good money for this diviner to come and curse Israel. So 23 verse 11, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. And he, Balaam, answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? I told you, Balak. I told you. Verse 13, then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall only see the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. You read this and think, Why? Why? You think this is really going to make any difference? They go to the field of Zophim, to the top of another hill, Pisgah, and they go through the whole process again with the sacrifices. Balak, don't you get it? And Balaam, why are you still a part of this? Why aren't you telling him it's no use? Balaam even says, I'm going to volunteer to go through the whole thing again and have the Lord talk to me again. And the Lord puts blessing in Balaam's mouth again. So again, Balak gets upset. They go to another place a third time. They go to the top of Peor, and Peor is a different location because now instead of overlooking the valley where Israel is gathered, it's facing more of a desert wasteland. And they go through the ritual, they build their altars, they make their sacrifices again. And this time at least, the third time, is when Balaam realizes this isn't going to change anything. Why would I go off and go through my ritual of sorcery, whatever that looked like? Because he had done that for the first two times, and he says, I'm not even going to bother. I'm powerless when it comes to what this Lord is going to do. And so rather than going through his sorcery rituals, the beginning of chapter 24 says that he doesn't go. He doesn't look for omens. He doesn't look for mystical signs from God. He just looks at the wilderness. And it says that the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he begins to prophesy. And this time with the greatest blessing of all so far. Now, by the way, just because the Spirit of God comes upon Balaam here, that does not mean that Balaam was converted at this point. There are other places in the Bible when the Spirit comes upon people who are not believers. You think of King Saul, for example. And so Balaam prophesies this most magnificent of all blessing upon Israel. And finally, Balak gets so mad, just like Balaam did the third time when his donkey laid down beneath him. Balak gets so mad, he claps his hands together. And he says, what have you done? I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. People of God, this back and forth between Balak's anger and then Balaam going back and the Lord pronouncing a blessing, it shows us so much about the contrast between what the world sees and thinks and is determined to do and what the Lord sees, thinks, and is determined to do. I mean, how many times has the world tried to upend God's determination to bless His church? More than three, and they're still trying. How many times in all of those instances has the Lord been faithful to His church? Every single one. And still Balak can't see it. Who is Israel's God according to Balak's eyes? He's a divine being. He has some power, but he is a God that Balak is determined to manipulate, to influence through these sacrifices and these rituals. Maybe we need to go a different hill, and maybe that's why God's angry. We didn't choose the right location. Let's go to another one. Let's try something else. Let's keep trying and trying and trying, as if God can play that game too. Maybe Balaam is intimidated by Israel's size, so let's take him from away from seeing, trying to see all of them. Let's just the outer portion, or that's not working, so let's take him into a place where he can't really see, and yet the Spirit opens his eyes and he can. Balak's thinking, if only I can find the right combination, the right method, the right superstition, the right technique, I can finally undo the power of God that will build His kingdom. Our world says the same thing today, brothers and sisters. That man, in his efforts, has the power to influence God. That man in his scheming has the power to turn the Word of God around and make it say something different. To turn a blessing into a curse. And then if that fails, well, it's not us trying to change God. We just have to find a different scheme, a different superstition, a different idolatry, a different world philosophy, a different bribe. You see things like superstitions and witchcraft and horoscope, which sadly are on the rise in our civilization. But just generally speaking, the pride of man to say, no, I will decide what God will do with his kingdom. I will make my idols, I will make my sacrifices, I will set my goals, and I will control God. Hasn't even happened once. The sad thing is sometimes that's how we treat God. We treat him as if he's someone to bargain with, someone to bribe, someone to butter up a little bit. So if I just had a different posture when I prayed, or maybe if I said a few more things or took a little longer in my prayers, maybe if I put extra time into my farm this past week, then God's going to give me a bigger harvest. Or maybe if I work a few extra hours, then that means not only will my paycheck be a little bigger, but God will bless me because he'll see how dedicated I am. I went with mom and dad to church, so that's why they're not allowed to get on my case about staying up later on Saturday night. Or even the most simple thing of all, and I think all of us can relate to this. I prayed, so why didn't God give me what I asked for? To treat God that way is no different than Balak and Balaam looking out over the people of Israel and refusing to see that the Lord will bless his people. It's staring us in the face, the truth. God will bless his people. And yet we think, well, sometimes we got to do it on my terms, in my timing, on my way. And if I go through the effort, if I pay the price, if I go through the motions, then God will make it bend just how I want it to bend. Why do we do this? Except because we want to control God. We want to be like God. We want a little bit of his honor and his sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, just like the blindness of Balak and Balaam, it gets them not only nowhere, but it enrages them. Rather than freeing us to a better life because we got what we wanted, it enslaves us to the passions of the flesh and to the emptiness of idolatry. We have to watch out for the same trap. So what God is telling us, just like he told Israel so long ago, is that blessing comes from the Lord. And only from the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in the second place, the power of the Lord. Now we're going to look a little more closely at the oracles that Balaam actually spoke. We're not going to get into all of them in great detail. You can almost say there's a sermon in each one. But what is God showing us in the big picture here throughout the substance of all of these oracles that Balaam gave? What is the church supposed to learn? Well, let's look at each of them briefly. The first one is in chapter 23, verse 7. It says, "And he took up his oracle and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his." You can see pretty clearly this is nothing, nothing like a curse, which is what Balak is paying Balaam to do. Balaam says, "I wish I could be like Israel. Look at their numbers. Look at how they stand in the wilderness of all places and yet in such peace and in such abundance that even when they die, they die in peace, they die in honor, they die blessed of the Lord." It sounds just like what some people say when they look at a Christian who passes away in the peace of the Lord. How can they die without that angst upon their hearts? And the reason is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Balaam is saying. Look at how much God loves his people. That's the message of oracle number one. The second one begins in verse 18. It says, "Then he took up his oracle and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down again until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. You see, there's a little bit of a difference here between the first oracle and the second one. The first one is, look at how much God loves his people. The second one is, if God loves his people that much, look at how ferocious, how intense those blessings are, and the confidence that Israel can have in the God who loves her. Because God's not like one of us. He's not going to give all of these blessings and then change his mind and lie to him and not keep his promises and take everything away again. God's not going to change. So who am I, Balaam says, to ask God to change? If God's going to bless, I can't reverse that. So what is the mind of God that will never change? What is the confidence that Israel has that the Lord, their God, is with them? He brings up Egypt. The Lord brought them out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. How God has led them through the wilderness. And then he compares God to the strength of a wild ox. You ever stood in front of a wild ox before? I hope not. Because that would be terrifying. This huge beast and then the horns that come out bearing right down on you. That is terrifying. What can you put in front of a wild ox to stop him when he's charging? That's the point. Nothing. And even more, it compares Israel to a lion. Have you ever watched a lion get up and put itself down again? Lions don't really get skittish. They're not scared by other animals. They're not intimidated by other animals. When they decide to stand up, they stand up. When they decide to sit down, they sit down. It's just so easy for them. And that's the point Balaam's making. If God is with Israel, look at how much peace and power they have. It is like the king of the animals that cannot be stopped. And then one step further, the third oracle in chapter 24, verse 3. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. You can hear an echo of chapter 22 when Balaam's eyes needed to be opened and then he fell flat on his face. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now this oracle is the most expressive at all. It's even clearer on how truly blessed Israel is, because now it doesn't look back simply to what God has done to lead them to this point. It says this is where Israel is, and this is what Israel shall be. Remember where Balaam is when he says this oracle, this third one. He's at Peor. He's looking out into the desert wasteland, which is where Israel has been, that where Israel has come from. But how does he describe the desert wasteland that has been passed along through by Israel? What happens when God's blessing is upon Israel? What does Balaam see? He doesn't see dust. He doesn't see sand. He doesn't see emptiness. He sees valleys, gardens, aloes, cedars, buckets of water. All he sees is fruitfulness. Numbers 21, God took care of his people by giving them a well, which meant that not only could they survive, but having water in that climate and that geography meant having power. It meant having royalty. And Balaam says that Israel will have this water flowing out of their buckets. Remember, they're in the desert here. That's how grand their king will be. That's how much royalty their king will have. Greater than even Agag, one of the Amalekites, one of the greatest, most powerful kings of that age that Israel had defeated. And again, it refers to how the Lord is the strength of a wild ox and nothing will stand in Israel's way. And Balaam concludes with the most beautiful chorus, something that certainly would have stood out for any Israelite who had ever read this passage and ought to for us as well. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. It's the first thing you think of when you read that. Genesis 12. God's covenant with Abraham. Balaam sees that covenant. He sees what Israel has in the promises of God. And not just the time when God gave that covenant to Abraham when he was merely a sojourner. And not in the moment when Israel is still a sojourner. They're still not in the promised land. They don't have valleys and gardens and aloes and cedars just yet. But they will. See, Balaam's not just looking back to Abraham. He is looking ahead to the richness of how God will fulfill that covenant. Brothers and sisters, I want you to realize something. Everything that Balaam has said about Israel in these three oracles, he has said about the church of God. Not just Israel in the moment in that geographical location. Of all that we have read of these three oracles, has anything changed in the way that God loves his people? Of the way that his people can have peace in those covenant promises? Or in the way that Israel can have hope in those promises being fulfilled? 1, 2, 3. Balaam said that God cannot change his mind, that he cannot lie. So isn't it true that all three of these are just as much ours today as they were for Old Testament Israel? Aren't they just as much for us in Jesus Christ? See, I challenge you, brothers and sisters, to look at the church of today the way that Balaam looked at Israel back then. Think about that. A people loved by their Lord. A people protected by their Lord. A people led into battle and given victory by their Lord. A people who know where those blessings will come from, so much so that they will not be roused like a lion. We are those gardens. We are those cedar trees, the fruitfulness of a covenant-keeping God. You know, I know that sometimes it looks like the church is still in the middle of the wilderness, and certainly we are still in our pilgrimage, but we are not just barely surviving. It's what it often looked like to Israel, and that's why they complain so often. Why don't we go back to Egypt? At least we had better food there. But the Lord was with them. It's the same thing for us. The Lord is with his people. Blessing abounds. And the world is powerless. Sometimes the world causes great distress for the church. Sometimes there are great times of spiritual famine, even among God's people. But never does that mean that God has forgotten to be the God of these three oracles. Instead, the Bible tells us that the Lord can use even what seems like a curse against the church by a pagan king and a pagan prophet on a pagan hill to bring even greater blessings. And to drive that point home, Balaam is given a fourth oracle. We see that in third place, the prophecy of a king. What's interesting here is that in chapter 24, at the end of the third oracle, Balak's had enough. He has done with Balaam. He's not going to pay Balaam the honor that he had promised to pay him or the money, I'm sure. What does Balaam do? He says, well, I tried, so you have to pay me. No, Balaam says, basically, I told you so. And then one more. He says, just to show you how foolish we have been to think that we could curse God's people, I'm going to give you an extra oracle for free. This one's on me. So after the same introduction as the last one we read in chapter 24, he has the introduction, verse 15 and 16, and then the oracle itself starts in 17. I see him. Who? Who does he see? But not now. That's interesting. I behold him, but not near. Who is this? A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemy shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion. You probably have that hymn in your mind right now. And destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set on the rock. Nevertheless, Cain, the father of the Kenites, shall be burned. And how long until Asher carries you away captive? Asher is an old name for Assyria. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And then we read verse 25. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Enough is enough. I think you realize what's going on here. Balaam is listing, on the one hand, all of the nations that Israel will one day overthrow and rule over. So, for example, the Kenites or the Amalekites, they will completely cut them off. But even extend dominion over Moab and Edom. You know, later on in history, how Israel would take authority, jurisdiction in David and Solomon's time over these lands as well. And then even later on, Asher, Assyria. Even though Assyria would invade and cause so much trouble, in the end, God's people will prevail over them. All because of a king, a star, a scepter, someone that he sees, but not yet. Someone that he beholds, but not yet, not near. Who is he talking about? Who is the one who has that scepter, the star that shall come out of Jacob? Now, I'm sure that language will reverberate with you for the New Testament. The star. Now, this is, of course, a prophecy for a coming king of Israel. And this is well before Israel even wanted a king for themselves. It would be a few generations before they got to King Saul. And we know that David will conquer those nations in and around Canaan. His sons will prevail even over Assyria. But ultimately, this is not about them. Even you think of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar would have a long time after this, symbolizing that statue with different empires of the world. And in the end, what crushes that statue is a stone cut out with no human hands, and that stone comes and fills the earth. But back to that star. Now, we didn't read it this afternoon, but do you remember from chapter 22 where Balaam came from? He came from the region by the river, the Euphrates River, the east, Babylon, maybe further east from there. It's just a general direction. Balaam came from that way. Where did the wise men come from? The same place. Balaam here is foretelling the star that will arise, and the wise men will be called just like Balaam was called. But now they will see the true king. They won't come to Balak and try to curse Israel. They will come to Israel's king. And they will bow down before him. It's not Balak paying Balaam a diviner's fee. It is the wise men bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel, Jesus Christ. Balaam is foretelling the coming of our Savior. And so we look at these two chapters. And I know that we've gone through them a little bit quickly. Three chapters in one Sunday. But can you see what Israel was called to see? When they would read this sometime after all of this happened. Can you see the hand of the Lord that was so determined to work for the sake of His covenant people? That he would work even in the lives of these pagans, in order to ensure that nothing would stand in the way of God's love for his people, even leading him to foretell the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. You think that's actually the point. What makes all of God's promises yes and amen? What makes the kingdom's expansion ever since a sure thing? What makes the survival of the church, and despite all of its blindness and attempts, the world's work to come to nothing? What guarantees that? It's Jesus Christ. That's what these chapters are about. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it has been for us to look at these chapters, perhaps stories that we've learned since we were kids in Sunday school, but to hear them again, even whether we're still in Sunday school or it's been a long time since, to hear you tell us, look at Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray, so that we can see him. Open our eyes so that we can understand what the world is trying to do and how hopeless its attempts are. Open our eyes so that we may see our own history, where you have led your people, your work of redemption from one generation to the next. Open our eyes to see how beautiful the church is before you, to see how you have blessed her and how you cannot lie. So all those promises you've made, even back to Genesis 12, you have blessed us. Who else can curse us? You have refused to curse us, but you have given that curse to Jesus Christ. Who then shall take that salvation away? Christ has come. Christ, our King, and the day will come when he will bring his kingdom and his new Jerusalem, his throne room with him. And all things shall be made new. No more paganism, no more sorcery, no more scheming. But simply when Christ comes and his kingdom shall be full. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.